All right, if you have a Bible this morning, would you turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We actually started this series that we're going to do for three Sunday mornings leading up to the time of Christmas. We started this series in 2011. It's the longest series in history. But it's not every week. It's just the 3 weeks or so preceding Christmas. And we're going to continue it this year and probably the next few. And the title of the series is Connecting Bethlehem with Calvary. Bethlehem, the place of his birth. Calvary, the place, of course, of the cross. And every year about this time, I go on a rant. I rant and rave for a while, and I know it'll disappoint some of you if I don't do that, so here goes. I rant about what the world and even some Christians have done to Christmas. Christmas has been commercialized, dramatized, and mythologized. And sometimes it sounds like we've combined the biblical account of Christ's birth with Aesop's fables. We have stories of little donkeys talking and little drummer boys rum-a-tum-tumming. And there are many children, even adults for that matter, who really can't separate the historical facts from the myths and the legends that have sprung up and been added to the Christmas story from the Scripture. Now, that kind of thing from the world shouldn't surprise us. In fact, it ought to motivate us to respond passionately and lovingly to share biblical truth about his birth and how his birth fits into God's eternal plan. But my desire for this series is to bring us back to the Bible and to see that the birth of Christ isolated by itself is not the event of greatest importance. What is of ultimate importance is that after being conceived in a virgin's womb and born in a stable in Bethlehem, this child, who was God in human flesh, lived 33 years a perfect life without sin. He then was nailed to an old rugged cross that he might bear the sins of all who would believe on him, suffer the wrath of God in our place, be buried, rise from the dead, ascend back into heaven. And one day, as we just sing about, he's coming again. And when you disconnect all of that from his birth, you've done a disservice to Scripture and to the people who need to hear the whole story. And hence this series, Connecting Bethlehem and Calvary. Now, a few of the messages in the past in this series, we've looked at he was born that he might bring us to God. He was born to show God's love for sinners. He was born to give life to the dead. He was born to ransom the many. He was born to reign as Lord and many others. And this morning, he was born that we might be born again. John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That phrase, born again, has gone from relative obscurity 40 years ago to being very popular today. I guess I've heard theories as to why it came back into vogue to being used a lot, and many have tied it to the presidential campaign of Jimmy Carter, who was the first president in modern history, I guess, that at least was publicized, that he professed to be born again. And so what has happened is that now businesses, even movie stars, have borrowed the term. And so we have movie stars who kind of got old and wrinkled and their career went downhill and they star in some great movie and their career has been born again. Some corporation fails and their product grows out of style and they are about to shut down when they come up with something new and the corporation has been born again. But not only that, a lot of people use it in the spiritual sense of saying, I have been born again, who don't have a clue what it means and obviously have never experienced it. George Barna has done numerous studies. He wrote one book called The Second Coming of the Church that our whole staff went through several years ago, where he goes around asking people if they're born again, and then he asks them a series of questions about morality and their attitudes and their viewpoints. And then he compares that with people who say, no, I've not been born again, and their attitudes and values and actions and so forth. And what he found, to save you from reading a book that thick, is there's really no difference. Those in the world say, I've been born again, and their life and their morals and their values looks just like those who say, no, I'm not born again. Now, I want to say as clearly as I can that when a person is truly born again, there is a huge difference in their values, in their attitudes, and in their behavior compared to those who have not been born again. Listen to what this same John said later on in the Bible in a little book called 1 John over toward the end of the Bible, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, you know that he, Jesus, appeared, that's his birth, he appeared in flesh, in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin, and no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. But one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, what I want to do today is I want to go back to some just really, really basic truths to discover so that you can discover or be reminded of what it truly means to be born again. I want you to ask this question. Have I? Ask it of yourself. Say, I've been in church all my life, Pastor. Well, you know what? Good for you. Still ask the question. Have I really been born again? Now you say, well, well, wait a minute. Just ask the Lord to really speak this morning. Verses 1 and 2 of John 3, we see the context of Jesus' words concerning the necessity of being born again. A man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, meaning he probably didn't want people to see him there. And Nicodemus was the ultimate Jew of Jesus' day. You could call him Captain Israel if you wanted to. And listen, this guy, he was the cream of the crop. Let me share three important things you need to know about Nicodemus to understand why what Jesus said was so strange to him. First of all, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. In the first century, Judaism in general had degenerated into simply a legalistic religion that was almost completely emptied of joy and true fellowship with God. The chief legalists were the Pharisees. Now, there weren't that many of them, but they sort of set the tone, set the pace for the rest of society. They were looked up to because they were the legalists of the legalists. They were guilty of externalizing religion and focusing more on the rituals of Judaism than the truth that those rituals were supposed to point to and to communicate. The Pharisees were poster children for 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. They had elevated the oral traditions that rabbis had spoken throughout the centuries, and they elevated those oral traditions to the same level as the inspired Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament or Old Covenant scriptures. And from their traditions, now listen, they had come up with over 600 rules to help you keep the Ten Commandments. 600. Some of them were absolutely ridiculous. And even though the Pharisees were Jesus' greatest enemies, Nicodemus was somehow drawn to Jesus. Well, I know how, but right now we'll just say somehow. Secondly, about Nicodemus, you need to understand that he was also almost certainly, I don't guess we can say absolute certainty, but almost certainly that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, the reason that's almost certain is that's what it means when he is described as a ruler of the Jews in verse 1. And though in the first century the Sanhedrin had to yield ultimate power to the Roman government, it was still a very powerful body. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 men who, and presided over by the Jewish high priest that was in office at that time. And under ultimate Roman authority, the Sanhedrin still had the authority to make arrests. They could hold trials. They dealt with civil and criminal and religious matters. And the point I want you to get is that the Sanhedrin was a powerful body. And Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he was one of those 71 men that comprised this ruling body. And then the third thing about Nicodemus, to help you to understand where he was coming from, is that Nicodemus was known, his reputation was, he was the leading teacher of the Jews. We learned that in verse 10. We didn't read it, but he calls, there Jesus calls him, the New International Version translates it, Jesus said, "You are Israel's teacher. You are the ultimate teacher that the nation looks up to." Now, I think Warren Wiersbe did a better job than I could do of summarizing Nicodemus. And here's what he said. He was a man of high moral character, deep religious hunger, and yet profound spiritual blindness. That's why I asked him a moment ago to ask, "Lord, am I truly born again?" You see, you can be religious and be lost. Nicodemus was. He was the best that religion and education and culture could produce. And yet it was not enough. Now let's jump right into the text in verse 3. And I want you to see the mandate for the new birth. Verse 3 says this. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, to understand exactly what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus and to us, we've got to understand a couple of things. First of all, we must understand what the kingdom of God is. See that in verse 3? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So, what is it that Jesus meant by that phrase, the kingdom of God? Well, as it's used in this context, the kingdom of God was not talking about a geographical kingdom. There sometimes it is in some other passages. But here he's not talking about a geographical kingdom. He's saying, let me tell you, the kingdom of God is made up of those who belong to God and are surrendered to his sovereign rule. That's if you belong to God, you are his in a special sense that we'll talk about. And you are surrendered to his sovereign rule. That's the kingdom he's talking about. It's described in Romans 14:17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So the kingdom of God then, that's what Nicodemus was seeking. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is living in surrender to the rule of God and experiencing God's righteousness, that is his acceptance, God's peace, and God's joy that only he can give through the Holy Spirit. And so the hope of every Jew was that they might somehow be acceptable to God and be a part of his kingdom that is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. And yet Jesus tells this man who was head and shoulders above every other Jew, then and now above every, quote, religious person, that he didn't measure up and that he wasn't even going to see the kingdom of God. That word translated "see" includes the idea of knowing, being personally acquainted with. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're not going to experientially know or become acquainted with the kingdom of God unless something happens in you that has not yet happened to you. Now, I believe that the Lord is using this passage. I've prayed this. A lot of people have been praying for the service, and I'm by faith believing He's honoring that, and He's speaking to a lot of folks, and it's put a hunger in your heart even already. You may be religious and moral and ethical, and compared to other people, you come off pretty good. But you're not even going to see the kingdom of God, which is the only place now and in eternity where you can have acceptance by God, righteousness, peace, and genuine joy that comes only from the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing I want you to understand is what it means to be born again. We've seen that it says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We've seen what the kingdom of God is as it's used in this context. So what does it mean to be born again? If we can't work our way into the kingdom of God, how do we get in? We get in only by being born again. Jesus makes it clear that being born again is not one of many ways into the kingdom. It's the only way. You see, from God's perspective, all of humanity is divided into two groups. Group one is those who have not been born again. Group two is those from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who have been born again. Now, group one, as long as they stay in this state, will never come into God's kingdom. They will never be accepted by Him. They will never experience His peace and His joy. But group two, those who have been born again, are even now in the kingdom of God, submitted to His rule. You say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not submitted to Him. I'm in rebellion right now. I repeat, if you're born again in the kingdom of God, you're in the kingdom of God, submitted to His rule. God has some rebellious children, but He has no undisciplined children, and His children don't stay rebellious very long. Or somebody say, I heard this testimony. You guys said I became a Christian as a little child, and then for 30 years I was in rebellion against the Lord, but I was saved that whole time. No, He was just deceived the whole time. God deals with His children. Listen to me. There is no permanent category called carnal Christian. That's something you slip into, and then the discipline of God comes upon your life, and you don't stay there if you belong to Him. You do not stay there. You cannot stay there because you are His. Now, those who are born again are a part of the kingdom of God. They are experiencing, at least to some extent, the joy and the peace that comes with that. But they're also looking forward to the time when they're going to be set free from this world and its pull on our lives and this flesh, this old programming that pulls us down, where we will experience the joy of that acceptance and being with Him and worshiping around the throne and to have unfettered joy and peace with nothing pulling it back. So what is this new birth that Jesus mandates? Well, I don't want to sound like I'm making it too complicated, but I wanted to write something down in your notes that is carefully thought through. And as I was looking at it this morning, I thought, well, I didn't want to complicate it, but I think I did. So I'm going to try to simplify it a little bit from what's there. The new birth is a work of God. That's key. It's a work of God whereby He gives life to the dead spirit of a lost person and gives him spiritual sight and spiritual hearing so that he hears and understands the gospel and then responds by repenting of sin and believing on Jesus alone and His finished work on their behalf on Calvary's cross. And as a result, the one who was a sinner is now justified. That word means to be declared righteous because Christ's righteousness, Christ's acceptability to the Father has been put on our account. We have been made righteous in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, made a new creation, given a new nature, and we become a partaker of Christ's very life, which is eternal life. Now, sometimes you'll see the word regeneration. If you're reading in books, it's not used too often in some translations of the Bible. But when you see the word regeneration, that's simply another word for being born again. Now, there's a lot more that I could add to that definition and that description, but that includes the essentials. Now, what Jesus said to Nicodemus was it was so absolutely radical that it just almost floored this man who had come to Jesus to try to get some peace, no doubt. There's really no other explanation for why he came. He knew that he'd done the maximum And yet, there was something missing. Everything he had built upon, he finds now is shifting sand. And Jesus is saying that he had to start over if he's even going to see the kingdom of God. He had to have been devastated. Now, I remind you that this is a mandate from the Lord Jesus. You must be born again. Until we are certain we've been born again, we cannot move on, just as Nicodemus could not. And if you would be in the kingdom of God, accepted by God, that is, having His righteousness that's imputed to you, putting on your account with Christ's righteousness, and you, if you would have joy and if you would have peace, you must be born again. There is no alternative path. There is no exception. Well, I want you to see the mystery of the new birth in verses 4 and 5. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Theologians often speak about the new birth as being a mystery. It's a mystery in the sense that we don't know the details about how it is brought about and when it is brought about that God does this work in a life. Why did I come to Christ as a little boy? And I really did. I was born again. My eyes were opened. I saw who I was and who He was. And I responded in repentance and faith. And yet there are others who come to Christ when they're senior adults, when they're older. There's a mystery of that. Why is it some great emotional experience? And there are things that happen there that we simply take by faith. They've happened because the Bible say they've happened. But there's a mystery involved in the new birth. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing we can understand about it. What Jesus said certainly was a mystery to Nicodemus. You can see that in the response he made in verse 4. What Nicodemus could not comprehend was that Jesus was asking for something that was not humanly possible. That's something a lot of people overlook, and yet it's really so right there on the surface, you can see it. Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, if you're going to be right with God, something's got to happen to you that's not humanly possible to do. You can't do it on your own. Jesus was making seeing the kingdom of God contingent on something that was not connected to human works. And that's all Nicodemus was about, was human works. That's all some who profess to be Christians today are all about, is human works, doing good deeds. And yet the Bible over and over, Ephesians 2:9, it is salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. For Nicodemus, what Jesus said meant that all of his life and all of his works were useless. They'd gotten him not one inch closer to true righteousness, being accepted by God. Jesus' teaching on the new birth is so troubling to people today. And I'm going to tell you why. It's because we're so full of pride. That's why it's troublesome. And that's why people start rebelling against what the Bible says. It's pride. No, you got to do, you got to earn it. You got to. And so that's pride. Pride starts rising up when you start talking about the new birth. Jesus says the new birth is something done to us, not something we initiate, earn, or accomplish. It kills the possibility for all human pride. Listen carefully to 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that's a part of the mystery here. You say, well, I got to figure this out. I had a guy come to my office one time. He's with the Lord now. But he came to my office one time and he looked at me, just sat there and glared at me. I love it when people do that. And he just glared at me. He said, "You have messed up my life." And I said, "Sorry." And how did I do that? He said, "I've got to get this thing figured out about what I do here. And you're telling me two things I can't put together." I said, "Give it up. Give it up. This is the mystery of the new birth. We are responsible, yet God is sovereign." You, listen, He has caused you to be born again. That's not me. That's the Word of God speaking in 1 Peter 1:3. Any spiritually good thing that we do is the result of the new birth, not the cause of the new birth. We cannot see the kingdom of God unless we're born again. We cannot make ourselves be born again. The new birth is a work of God. Now, verse 5 enlarges on what it means to be born again. That phrase, born of water and the Spirit, is one of the more controversial verses in the Gospel of John. Many Bible scholars, especially Roman Catholic scholars, interpret water there as being baptism. They teach that at the time of baptism, which is infancy for most in that tradition, the person is regenerated, rebirthed when they're baptized. I believe without a doubt that that's wrong. It's a dangerously wrong interpretation of this passage. And my heart aches as I think of the millions of people around the world who have been taught this lie that theologians call the lie of baptismal regeneration, that you are born again. Remember, regeneration, new birth, that's different words for the same thing, that that it comes through a ritual, being sprinkled over the head with some water or even dunked in water. But that would make us new. Let me briefly explain why I'm absolutely certain that's the wrong interpretation of this verse. First, it's totally out of sync with the whole context where it's used. If you read John 3, 6 through verse 21, it tells us how eternal life is received, and it is always has to do with believing, not being baptized. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The second reason I reject this interpretation as false is that Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding what Jesus just told him. He does that in verse 10. And as we will see, Nicodemus should understand because he was taught it in the Old Testament. Listen, did you know the new birth is taught in the Old Testament? Sure it was. Multiple places. Christian baptism came about much later, and Nicodemus could not have even known about that. The baptism that Jesus mentions later in John 3 is the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism into repentance. It wasn't Christian baptism. So what does the phrase born of water and the Spirit refer to? We often say that the best commentary on the Scripture is what? The Scripture. And when Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding what he's saying, it's safe to say that it was in the Old Testament. After all, Nicodemus was known as the teacher. Teacher of what? The Old Testament law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He was known as the teacher of Israel. Now, the primary Old Testament passages that Nicodemus should have known are those referring to the New Covenant, such as in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Let me read to you what Ezekiel says, and watch in light of what we've just talked about. Watch where it's there in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. For I will take you from among the nations, God is speaking to his people, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Notice, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers and you shall be my people and I will be your God. And so you see that in this passage and other passages, the water pictures cleansing. And then the Spirit gives a new heart, a new nature, a heart of flesh, meaning a soft, not a heart of rock, a hard heart, but a soft heart that is a new nature that desires to please God. And then the Holy Spirit indwells and enables a walk of obedience. You see, really, the New Testament is just taking the Old Testament for the most part. Yes, there's some things that weren't clear in the Old Testament that now, with the light of the new, we look back and say, there they were. There they were. The Scriptures are presented then in the New Testament. It talks about being cleansed. But in the New Testament, the Scriptures are the instrument of cleansing, not getting sprinkled or dunked. The Scriptures, listen to Ephesians 5:26, that He, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her, talking about the church, and the, as a picture of the husband, his husband's wife, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so notice again that this is something that God does. He does the cleansing. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We can, and we certainly can't take out our heart of stone, and we certainly can't put a soft heart in its place, a heart of flesh. We can't put the Spirit within ourselves. We can't walk in His statutes and keep His judgments. That's something that only the Holy Spirit can enable us to do. You see, both before you come to Christ and after you come to Christ, there's nothing we've got to boast about. He has killed pride. If I'm walking with God, it's because His Spirit dwells in me and is empowering me to do it. Do you see how radical and extreme that is in light of the widely held view in Nicodemus' time and the widely held view in our time, that we work our way into the kingdom of God? When we see the condition of natural man in Adam, we see that it has to be God, because we were spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. It has to be God who initiates and carries out this new birth, which involves spiritual cleansing and the giving of a new nature or heart. And our call for response, and make no mistake, there is a response that you must make. Our call for response is simply to repent and savingly believe on Jesus. We see a picture of how it works when Paul led Lydia to Christ in Acts 16:14. It says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then Lydia repented of her sins and came to Christ." I think I found a great description that says it way better than I could. I love Dr. Tony Evans. I love the way he puts things together. Listen to what he said. It's in your notes. Regeneration, that's the new birth. Regeneration occurs by a sovereign work of God in the heart of the believing sinner. It could not be any other way, for salvation is God's initiative from the beginning to end. In fact, the entire Trinity is involved in the work of regeneration. According to James 1:18, God the Father brought us forth to new life through His Word. While John 5:21 says that God the Son gives life to whomever He wishes. Regeneration is also attributed to the Holy Spirit, whose work in salvation is to renew us to the point of salvation. Titus 3:5. Wow, that's really good. You could digest that and chew on it for about 2 or 3 weeks without ceasing. Well, let's look finally. We've seen the mandate of the new birth and the mystery of the new birth. Let's look at the means of the new birth in verses 6 and 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. There's a principle in the natural realm that like begets like. In other words, when cats reproduce, they have cats. When a tree grows from an apple seed, it's going to be an apple tree. In the same way, that which is born from flesh is flesh. And that which is born from the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit brings it about, is spirit, spiritual. The flesh is what we are naturally. That the flesh is what we were from our physical birth. In our natural state, we were spiritually dead with the sinful nature of Adam, totally incapable of changing our nature. In Jeremiah, he says that an Ethiopian could easier change the color of his skin, or a leopard could change his spots, than we could take our own heart and change ourselves. Our ancestors, all the way from Adam, brought forth children in the image of Adam. Now, the image of Adam is the image of God twisted by sin. And in Genesis 5:3, it says that Adam brought forth children according to his image. In other words, tainted with sin. And so if there's to be a new nature, God has to do it. God has to do it. And good news, He does do it. Listen to Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Like produces like. When we are born in the flesh, our nature is like our first parent, Adam. But when God rebirths us by the Spirit, we become a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. When we were born in the flesh, we were spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit, when He births us, unites us to Christ, who is eternal life, and we who were dead are now alive in Christ. And you're no longer in Adam, which in Adam is to die. You are now in Christ Jesus, which is life, eternal life. I think that probably the best outside of Scripture statement of the longing in the heart of man for the new birth came from Alfred Tennyson. It's just a little three lines. Listen to it. This may be the longing of your heart. Oh, for a man to rise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. What was he longing for? The new birth. The old you being crucified with Christ. New life. Christ in us. The hope of glory. That's a great description of the new birth. So I end the way I started. Have you been born again? Have you been born again?